Open your Bibles to Romans 15 and verse 4. This is not the text that we're going to be preaching from, but it really sets the larger context and I trust holy anticipation for what God would bring to us this morning. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let's pray. Our Father, every Scripture is inspired of you and profitable. And Lord, this passage this morning that we would consider, it was written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's written for our instruction. Enable us through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures this morning, which we pray you would write upon our hearts with the indelible finger of your almighty grace, would help us to fight the good fight of faith to the finish. So hear us, we pray, O God, leave us not to ourselves. Keep your promise that we trust through Jesus Christ, that as two or three are gathered together in his name, there he will be. Unleash, we pray, the power of your Holy Spirit. Slay the enmity in the hearts of sinners. And we pray that you would strengthen the hearts of your people, that those who are without hope would find hope. And those who have hope, that hope would be strengthened. Build us up, we pray, in the most holy faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles if you're not already there by way of anticipation. And what is recorded for us may be unfamiliar. How many can find instantly the book of 2 Chronicles in their Bibles? But this is an event that is rich in practical instruction. Indeed, may God use this morning to help us to fight the good fight of faith to the finish. Now, I'm going to be asking you to look at chapter 19. I had Nick read chapter 20. Chapter 20 records for us a distressing period during the reign of Jehoshaphat in which Judah faced an imminent invasion by an enemy coalition. And before considering that threatened invasion, let us first back up and take note of the providential events preceding the nation's crisis. The providential events preceding the nation's crisis. And they're spoken of in chapter 20 and verse 1. They're alluded to. Notice verse 1 of chapter 20. Now it came about after this. Now, we can easily pass over that and not think of its significance. Now, it came about after this. Well, after what, we should be asking ourselves. Well, I'd like us to notice three providential events, three things that set the stage for the crisis that is recorded in chapter 20 from chapter 19. First of all, the nation's crisis was preceded by the king's foolish alliances. Now we know that Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He followed in the footsteps of his father Asa, who was likewise a godly king. But godly king Jehoshaphat was not always careful to avoid joining himself with ungodly leaders. First of all, Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab and Jezebel. You probably know their names. They're infamous in the pages of Scripture. Well, he allied himself with Ahab and Jezebel in a treaty of marriage between his son and their daughter, between his son Jehoram and Athaliah, who it says walked in the ways of Ahab. It says of Athaliah's father, Ahab, in 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." So right away we see that there's a flaw in the character of King Jehoshaphat. He wasn't always careful to avoid joining himself with ungodly leaders. Secondly, Jehoshaphat offered the army of Judah to fight alongside Ahab against the Arameans, a war that would give Jehoshaphat no military advantage, but would instead put him and his army in harm's way. That's recorded for us in the previous chapter yet, in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles. And not only did he ally himself with the north once, he did it again. He didn't learn his lesson. Thirdly, after the crisis recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat entered into a commercial venture, we read about that, with the northern tribes, at first refusing, but later agreeing to go along with them, only for God to destroy their merchant ships and bring their ill-fated enterprise to ruin. So the nation's crisis was preceded and followed by the king's foolish alliances. And we're reminded of a lesson here, beloved, that godly men have their weaknesses. And often great men have great weaknesses. And so it was with King Jehoshaphat. So as we look at the providential events preceding the nation's crisis, we see first that it was preceded by the king's foolish alliances. Secondly, the nation's crisis was preceded by a prophet's pointed word. As King Jehoshaphat was returning home from the battle, in which God marvelously and mercifully spared his life, he was met by a prophet who spoke to him a stinging word of reproof. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. "Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him," that is Jehoshaphat, "and said to him," said to Jehoshaphat, "should you help the wicked," of course referring to Ahab, "should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" Well, that should have caused him to take a step back and think about the folly of what he had just done, that he was bringing upon himself the wrath of God, wrath that soon would be visited upon himself and the nation. Well, brethren, it shows serious weakness in a Christian to side with the wicked and favor those who hate God. Yet the prophet's word of reproof was not the end of what he said. It was followed by a word of encouragement. Look at verse 3. "But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth," that is a female deity, "from the land." You've already done some good in by way of reformation. "And you have set your heart to seek God." And I think that's a statement that's characteristic of Jehoshaphat in his whole history. He sought to bring about national religious reformation, and we see personal revival in his own heart from the mouth of the prophet. Of this prophet's confrontation with King Jehoshaphat, Spurgeon says, "He spake," that is speaking of Jehu, "he spake very plainly and personally to Jehoshaphat and did not hesitate to deliver to him the solemn threatening of the Lord. Nor was his message a fruitless one, for the king saw his sin and set about to do all the good he could, a token of his hearty repentance." So as we're looking at these providential events which preceded the nation's crisis. We've seen the king's foolish alliances. Secondly, the prophet's pointed word. Notice thirdly, the nation's crisis was preceded by the king's notable reforms. He had done some reforms in the past, and now he really rolls up his sleeves and gets busy. We see this in chapter 19. And here we observe Jehoshaphat's obedience to the prophet and to God. He put his hand to the plow by initiating further reforms in the nation. And this is clear from the following account here in chapter 19. In verse 4, Jehoshaphat personally traveled. He took it upon himself as the nation's not only civil leader, but representing Jehovah to the people. He personally traveled on a religious mission throughout Judah with the goal of bringing the nation back to the obedience and the worship of God. He didn't want just personal reformation and revival. He wanted to see that throughout the nation. And then in verses 5 through 7, the king appointed righteous, impartial judges throughout the land to promote peace and righteousness. And in verses 8 through 11, Jehoshaphat set up Levites and priests and family heads in Jerusalem as judges, some for settling civil disputes, others for religious matters, so that they would not incur the threatened wrath of God. That Jehoshaphat conscientiously undertook initiating and supervising needed civil and religious reforms, though, is not the end of the story. God had further work to do in and through the good king. And we see this, not the way we might expect, that the sun was going to come up and the birds were going to chirp and everything was going to be happy ever after. God may send distressing trials. He may put his people in a furnace of affliction to test the reality and the depth of their repentance. And so he did in the case of Jehoshaphat and Judah. The 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles begins with the words, "Now it came about after this." After God's providential deliverance of Jehoshaphat from his foolish military venture, after reproving him by his prophet, and after the king's reforms, God sent a distressing trial upon the king and upon the nation. And we're reminded of a principle here, beloved. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And in the same way, God wasn't finished working with David after Nathan's reproof brought him to repentance. God had further work to do in the good king by way of hard trials. These trials would further hone and refine the graces of the man who is called a man after God's own heart, and that down to the end of his days. After David's sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, her husband, after his repentance, we read at the beginning of 2 Samuel, or at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 13, these words. In verse 1, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David," and of course you can fill in the rest of the blank, the heartache begins at that point. Jacob might have thought that his trials were behind him when he finally escaped from the hard hand of Uncle Laban. But he would soon learn that awaiting him was a dreaded meeting with his estranged brother. But even before that meeting, God lamed Jacob so that he might fear only him, that he might lean no longer upon his wit, but upon his God. Jacob's limp from that encounter reminded him to the rest of his days that God is good and that his ways are always best. So that is something of the providential events preceding the nation's crisis. Let us notice Secondly, the disturbing intel that incited the nation's crisis, incited their distress, that pointed them to the crisis that was awaiting them. And we see this at the beginning of chapter 20. Second Chronicles 20 and verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram and beyond. They are in Hazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. Now, brethren, we see a principle here. It is not ordinarily in times of ease, but in seasons of trial, that the most important lessons of our Christian experience and of life are impressed upon us, especially lessons about our weakness and sin and about God's grace and provision. And we see in this chapter the truth that's set before us in the book of Romans, that where sin abounds, grace does the more abound. And what the Apostle Paul says in another place, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Brethren, we reveal a serious misunderstanding of God's ways with us when we reason from obedience to ease, that seeking to do God's will insulates us from difficult trials. We might wonder, did Jehoshaphat wonder, after his meeting with the prophet, after his reforms that he initiated, indeed he helped establish by going throughout the nation, did Jehoshaphat wonder, "Lord, I've just got this intel. It's very disturbing. It's distressing. We're facing an impending crisis. Why is this happening now? Didn't I repent? Didn't I show the fruit of my repentance by the reforms that I brought about for the good of your people and for the glory of your name?" Well, if the good king did wonder about these things, he was soon to learn that God had planned these very things to glorify himself and to do good in Judah in a way that he hadn't expected. Oftentimes we think that good comes to us in pleasant ways. No, good often comes to us in very difficult ways. And we'll see this next time, that this crisis would drive King Jehoshaphat and Judah to Jehovah in dependent and even desperate prayer and trust, and they came to him in brokenness and humiliation. They would learn that God was working all these things together for their good and for his glory, that he had not abandoned them to their enemies, but would magnify his glory through his miraculous deliverance. Well, notice with me two facts that agitated the distress of Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah. First of all, they faced a massive force of approaching enemies. A massive force of approaching enemies. And we just saw that in verses 1 and 2. "A great multitude is coming to you from beyond the sea. Out of Aram, the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites." And we know later, what we read later, that the sons of Edom were there with them. So what we have here is a confederation of enemies, what we would call a multinational task force today, that they had amassed themselves against God's covenant people, and they were marching toward Jerusalem. Compounding Judah's crisis is the identity of their enemies. They were composed of ancient relatives. The sons of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and the sons of Esau, and with some of these Meunites, not quite sure, commentators scratch their heads about who they were, probably tribes that lived together south of the mountains of Petra, not far from Edom, but anyway, they end up joining the sons of Lot and the sons of Esau. Brethren, we are reminded here that family ties, especially ancient family rivalries, may excite the fiercest of bitterness. The savagery evident during our own Civil War underscores this tragic fact. And rather than easing tensions, closeness of relations may actually worsen them. This is especially true where religions clash. Spurgeon observes in another place, animosities on account of religion often excite the fiercest of enmities, and nearness of kin inflames rather than quenches the hostility. End of quote. Such enmity is especially fierce in the Middle East. It has been for centuries and still is down to this very day. Such hostility of pagans toward the followers of Jehovah is especially fierce. They're haters of God. And here we see the children of Lot and the children of Esau had no love for the God of Jacob and the children of Abraham. Ancient religious animosities may be sparked into a flame by current political rivalries. And so it was in the time of Jehoshaphat's reign. The exact reason why these enemies mustered and marched toward Jerusalem is not stated in the text. Matthew Henry may be right when he observes, the neighboring nations had feared Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 10, where it says God places fear upon them. But perhaps his affinity with Ahab had lessened him in their esteem, and they had some intimation that his God was not, or was displeased with him for it, which they fancy would give them an opportunity to make prey of his kingdom. Perhaps the sons of Lot and the sons of Esau believed that Jehoshaphat was now out of favor with God because of his alliance with Ahab, and that Jehovah would not now come to his rescue. They might have believed, we've got Jehoshaphat and we've got Judah right where we want them. Now, we can't be sure, but one thing we may be certain, they were on the march toward Jerusalem with the intent to destroy God's covenant people. So the disturbing intel that incited the nation's crisis and distress, they faced a massive force of approaching enemies. Secondly here, this massive force of approaching enemies were dangerously near. They didn't hear about this when they were far away and had plenty of time to prepare. No, they were, as it were, knocking on their back door. Behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. Now, this military force that's breathing down their necks had apparently met no resistance from the 2.5 tribes living east of the Jordan, through whom they must pass, south of the Dead Sea, where they entered Judah. Where were they? Well, brethren, this suggests the deep animosity of the 10 tribes toward the southern kingdom and toward their king, Jehoshaphat. Nor did they later repent and come to Jehoshaphat's aid. The separation of the kingdom under Rehoboam, you see, divided hearts and destroyed alliances, and these fault lines only deepened over time. By refusing to support Judah, Israel tacitly threw their support toward Judah's enemies. Both Jehoshaphat and the nation, though, they would soon discover that they enjoyed support from a greater ally than that of men. It was only a 15-hour march that lay between the advancing Confederacy and Jerusalem. If Jehoshaphat mustered his army, we're not told, that God had apparently removed his dread from the surrounding nations, may have given the task force a false sense of security. The Bible teaches that pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this universal principle applies no less to nations than it does to individuals. Haman found this out. Pharaoh learned this in spades. And so will this advancing army. God has a jealous regard for his covenant people. He who touches them touches the apple of his eye. So that's the providential events preceding the nation's crisis, the disturbing intel that incited the nation's crisis. Thirdly, before coming to some concluding application, the king's response to the nation's crisis. And we see this in verse 3. It begins in verse 3. And we'll have to stop there this morning. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Notice three things about the response of Jehoshaphat to the nation's crisis. First of all, very plainly, he was fearful. The good king was understandably afraid. What if you were sitting in the palace in Jerusalem, and you heard that intel that there's a multinational task force that are beating their feet toward Jerusalem, and we can just about see the dust rising in the distance. Bearing down on him in the holy city was a great multitude, we read in verse 2. Perhaps Jehoshaphat's army was greatly outnumbered. Certainly his father's army was outnumbered by a million-man force that came from Ethiopia. And his father fell down on his knees and cried, God, help us, be merciful to the nation. And God wiped them out. Jehoshaphat was fearful. And it may be that Jehoshaphat's response was motivated, his fear was motivated by something beyond natural dread. Maybe his fear was also the result of a troubled conscience. Hadn't the prophet spoken about wrath coming to the nation? Maybe Jehoshaphat says, the prophet's words are coming true, and they're coming true right now. Mr. Poole states that Jehoshaphat's fear comes from, quote, partly from human frailty and partly from the remembrance of his own guilt and the wrath of God denounced against him for it. Chapter 19, verse 2. Matthew Henry suggests consciousness of guilt made him fear. And then he goes on to say, what an insightful statement. Those that have least sin are most sensible of it. The surprise added to the fright. What's Henry saying here? He's saying that those who walk closest to the Lord are most sensible of their sin. Jehoshaphat was that kind of a man. Providential trials, you see, heighten our sense of guilt before God. And what happens next argues for the piety of the good king. His fear didn't cause him to fret, didn't cause him to flee, but caused him to pray. Jehoshaphat, you see, was moved more by the fear of God than he was by the fear of man. So he was fearful. Secondly, he sought the Lord. Crises, you see, don't so much make us as they show what we're made of. Indeed, they show who or what we are trusting. You see, Jehoshaphat's fear didn't cause him to run from the Lord. Instead, it caused him to run to the Lord, and that on his knees. Brethren, when the ground shakes beneath our feet, where we seek our stability and support shows what we trust in and where we find our strength. Jeremiah knew this. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Ah, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. You see, it's not the curse upon the disbelieving, but it's the blessing pronounced upon the trusting that shows us the heart of King Jehoshaphat. John Knox contrasts the godly fear of Jehoshaphat with the fear of those who are strangers to the Lord. This declares what the fear of the godly is, which is the prick to stir them to prayer and to depend on the Lord, while it moves the wicked either to seek after worldly means and policies or else to fall into despair. What do we trust in when times are tough? It's very telling on where we are spiritually. Now understand that Jehoshaphat would not have been unbelieving to have gathered his armies. Indeed, a great, 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 great grandfather said, "The horse is prepared for battle." That's only wise. "But victory belongs to the Lord." We prepare our horse for battle, and then we trust in God to give us the victory. Otherwise, that would be presumption if we knew to prepare and we didn't. We prepare the means and we trust in the grace. Now, one thing we do know, his fear drove him to Jehovah. Indeed, Solomon's father said this, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." And again, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So he was fearful. He sought the Lord. Thirdly, he proclaimed a fast. Religious fasting is the voluntary abstaining of food so that we may give ourselves to a concentrated season of prayer, of confession of sin, of meditating upon God's law, of seeing where we got off and where we need to get back on in obedience to the Lord our God and Savior. It's time of personal reflection, and even the aching of our belly for food displays what should be the aching of our heart for the grace of God. The only required fast under the old covenant was on the great day of atonement, in which the children of Israel were to afflict themselves before God. Other fasts were voluntary. Fasts such as the one called by King Jehoshaphat were undertaken during times of national emergencies to humble souls and to plead for God's gracious intervention. And in a better day, in our own country, a previous president, Abraham Lincoln, called for fasts and prayer during the Civil War to seek God's mercy upon our nation. Wouldn't it be a delight to hear a call to prayer and fasting from the Oval Office? Oh, may God bring that day. Well, in this situation, Jehoshaphat called for a fast to demonstrate his humiliation before God, his repentance of his sins, and his absolute reliance upon Jehovah. His proclamation and example urged the people to do likewise, to humble themselves, to confess their sins, and to pray. Jeremiah well expresses this spirit of humiliation and dependence as he pondered God's terrible judgment that had been visited upon Jerusalem many years later, as he stood in the smoking rubble of the destroyed city. He recorded what we read in Lamentations 3, verses 40 through 41. What is the Lord teaching us through all of this? Has he destroyed the city? Does he not have ultimate good in mind for his people? Did he bring us to the woodshed only to leave us in tears? But did he bring us to this to teach us a lesson? Jeremiah thought so. What should we learn from this? Jeremiah says, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and our hands toward God in heaven. Well, next time, God willing, we'll ponder the good king's prayer, the prophet's exhortation, and if we have time, the people's praise and God's marvelous victory. But as we conclude this morning, consider with me the abiding message, 3 points. First of all, let us expect trials from the Lord, both as chastening for our sin and as a means for assisting our spiritual growth. They're not always punitive. Oftentimes they're punitive, yes, but they're purifying as well. God afflicts us for our sin, but always with a gracious purpose. He sends afflictive trials to purge us from our sins and to purify us by his Spirit. Now, God may leave us for a time, not absolutely, but sensibly, like he did Hezekiah. But we would be wrong to conclude by our trials that God has utterly forsaken us. Trials are sometimes painful proof of God's fatherly affection and perfecting purposes for us. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12. I merely have time to read it, but I think you know the passage pretty well. Hebrews chapter 12, about God's chastening love. Beginning in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. With what disposition should we experience the rod? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. God's purposes in discipline is for our maturity in grace. It's a demonstration of his love for us. And brethren, we must not expect that in our weakness we may want providential smooth sailing to glory. And that is just not going to happen if we are his children. The road to glory is paved with sometimes grievous trials. Paul said this to the churches that he established. He came back after having established the churches to build them up in the most holy faith. We read in Acts 14 and verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They had experienced trials for their faith. They had been persecuted, even as Paul had. They're not going to stand for Christ in a world that embraces them and says, bring on more of the gospel, unless they've been touched by the grace of God that was visited upon them. No. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Don't bow out. Don't leave now. It's gotten tough going here, but don't leave. So how did he strengthen the souls? How did he encourage them to persevere in the faith? He told them the truth. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations now, entrance later. Don't give up now. You've been brought to faith by the grace of God. You'll be brought to perfect faith by the continuing grace of God. But it's through tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Not that we might, but we must. Furthermore, let us thank God for the trials he sends, because they drive us to our knees and draw us to him. Brethren, God loves us too much to give us all sunny days. The hymn writer put it this way, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Matthew Henry says, if we meet with trouble in the way of duty, we may believe it is that God may have an opportunity of showing us so much the more of his marvelous loving kindness. It is in such trials as this that we so much more so appreciate the loving kindness of God. Secondly, let us not be surprised when the church is assaulted by mighty enemies. That's the history of the church. It's the history of the Old Covenant Church. It's the history of the New Covenant Church, both in its founding and formation and now down to this present day of expansion. But brethren, unlike in the case of King Jehoshaphat, our enemies are not material. Our chief enemies are spiritual. Beware of the subtle influence of the world with all of its harlot charms that wishes to win us back into its fold. It won't play fair with us. It wants us back in the worst way. Be ever watchful against Satan's devices and his sly insinuations and powerful temptations. He ties evil packages with pretty bows. But most dangerous are our desperately wicked and deceitful hearts that find the world attractive and Satan convincing. Brethren, our chief enemy isn't out there. It's in here. The world would not nearly be so alluring and Satan so enticing if we didn't have a house devil. We got someone on the inside that opens the door for the enemy. Nor must we drop our guard when things appear to be going well, especially when we seem to be making spiritual progress. It's during such seasons we must be especially vigilant. Our enemies may be on the march, closing in while we're yet asleep. And so we're warned in the good old hymn, Christians, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers, mustering their unseen array, wait for thine unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on. Wear it ever, night and day. Ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Nor let us think that we are impervious to attack simply because we may be engaged in church reformation or in some valuable service for Jesus Christ. Jehoshaphat learned this. Bless God for reformation. Let us engage our whole souls in seeking to pattern our church after the model that we have in the New Testament. Let us ardently seek opened doors for kingdom service. But know that such opportunities for doing God's work invites opposition from God's enemies. Didn't Paul say that? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul met many adversaries in Ephesus. He speaks there of fighting with wild beasts. Brethren, advancement in the things of God never comes without a cost. Satan never gives ground without a fight. Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem's walls with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Dear ones, reformation doesn't insulate us from opposition. It invites it. Our repentance grants us no immunity from testing. Actually, it assures us further trials. Repentance requires fruits, and such fruits ripen best under trials. And such trials demonstrate the reality and the depth of our repentance. Jehoshaphat was to learn this through the tribulation that he faced. Finally, let us set our hearts to seek God if we would not be overcome by fear. Jehoshaphat teaches us that there's no more stable posture in a storm than to be on our knees. It is there that he set his heart to seek God. It is from his knees that he rose to proclaim a fast, encouraging his countrymen with him to humble themselves, to seek the Lord. Brethren, this is how the righteous become bold as a lion. They become bold as a lion, not by thrusting their chest out, but when they're on their knees. It's there that we fix our hearts upon God. We must ever keep the Lord before us. If we would be courageous and not cowardly, especially in times of trial. This is how our Lord maintained his faithfulness to his Father in all of his grievous trials, particularly when it came to his powerful time of testing, when Satan had left him earlier in the desert to come back at a more, what, opportune time. And that opportune time came when Jesus was in the garden praying. Paul fought against wild beasts in Ephesus. The Lord Jesus fought against Satan in the garden. And it was there on his knees that he won the victory. And he was able to go up. And he was able to make his way to Jerusalem. Having been arrested, giving himself to the hands of men to fulfill the will of God. This is how he gave himself to his tormentors. What does Peter say? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is how faith wins the victory, how fear is swallowed up by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these things that are recorded for us in your word. We thank you that these things written in earlier times is indeed intended for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Strengthen us in our commitment to follow you, come what may. Hold out before us the promise that's given to overcomers. Lord, help us to be those who overcome by the strength of your Spirit through the blood of the cross, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the living embodiment of all of the promises you've given. They're all yea and amen in him. So help us, we pray. Let us put our shoulder to the plow and not look back. Help us to put our hand to the sword and not sheath it. Help us to fight to the finish. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.